Okay, we're in a series at the moment here at the Mission, thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We use this word disciple, Jesus used it. And we've covered quite a lot so far. We've covered calling, Jesus calling people to be his disciples, counting the cost, sacrifice, suffering, servanthood, obedience, extravagant giving, and fruitfulness. So we've covered all those, all as being, if you like, should be hallmarks of genuine discipleship. Today I want us to consider what is, according to Jesus, the authentic hallmark of anyone who claims to be a follower of his. And you could go as far as to say this: without this one thing, any profession of Christian faith actually would be deemed as not being genuine, if you haven't got this one thing. Before we look at what Jesus declared this to be, I've just got a question. What do you think is the most recognisable painting in the world? Mona Lisa, yep, okay. Mona Lisa, hopefully it will come up. There she is. Okay. Everyone recognise her? Yeah. Anyone know where it hangs? The painting, that is, yeah. Yeah. The Louvre. Anyone seen it? Anyone seen the Mona Lisa? Okay, a few people seen it. Let me tell you something about the Mona Lisa. Did you know that it was stolen from the Louvre in 1911? Three thieves dressed as workmen walked into the gallery just before it shut, and then they hid in a basement room. The next day, the whole of the Louvre was closed for cleaning. The workman just wandered into the hall where the painting was hung, took it off the wall, placed it in a bag, just walked out. Of the three men, one was a professional burglar and the other two were art forgers who had become very, very good in their chosen trade. And this was obviously their biggest coup. Within months of pulling off this amazing robbery, they had forged six Mona Lisas. And they had sold them, I have to say, to some rather gullible Americans for $500,000 each. And in 1911, that was an absolute fortune. Well, that's an absolute fortune now, isn't it? But that was an absolute fortune then. But then one of the men, the burglar, decided to take the painting to Italy, which was a bit of a stupid thing to do. And he tried to sell it there, and he was arrested. The gang was captured. The Mona Lisa was recovered, and it was returned to the Louvre, where to this day it's under heavy guard behind a thick glass panel surrounded by electric alarms with so many people in front of it that you can hardly see it. That was my experience anyway, okay? So I didn't put my hand up when I said, have you seen the Mona Lisa? I've stood around it and just thought. Okay, there's one story of art forgeries where people paid huge amounts of money for what they believe are originals, are the authentic, but they're actually fake. To show how easy it is to fool a lot of people, here's another quick story. In 1977, a beautiful wooden carving of a kneeling stag was given pride of place in the antiques department of Harrods. It was advertised having come from a French chateau, and it was advertised as having been carved in 1580. The price tag was £100,000. One day, Fred Sedgwick, a 47-year-old fitter whose hobby was woodwork, walked into the store, looked at the carving, nearly fainted at the price tag, and promptly declared, "I made that." And what was claimed to be a fine example of 16th century craftsmanship had been knocked up by Fred in a fortnight. He had carved it 5 years previously in the Kent village of Petham, and he had sold it then for £100. It had changed hands several times, and then a mystical story grew up around it, and with that, the price. And then it ended up in the Harrods Antique Department. Who knows where it would be now and how much it would be worth if Fred had not walked in on that day and revealed the truth. Now, maybe it is easy to fool people when it comes to the art world, but isn't it also possible to fool people with a Christian profession? By that, I mean this. It's easy to profess that you're a Christian, but how do we know? And it is true, isn't it, what the scripture says, that we can only see the outside, can't we? You can only see me today, I can only see you. We can only see the outside. It's only God in the end who sees the heart and knows the heart. But we are told there should be an authentic hallmark that shows we do belong to Christ and we are his disciples. What is it? Well, turn to John chapter 13. If you have a Bible, it's on page 1020, 1020. John chapters 13 to 17 is just a record of the teaching of Jesus to his disciples the very night before he was arrested, tried, and condemned to death on a cross. It's often called the farewell discourses because it was his last words before he left the disciples. And the teaching he gave that night is very precious and it's also really poignant. I think it's full of comfort, it's full of challenge, and it's full of hope. Now we're going to just look at two passages from this discourse that was going on. One is in John 13 and the other is in John 15. But it's all part of one long discourse Jesus was having with his disciples. And in both these passages I'm going to read, the theme is the same. And the theme is this: it highlights the true, authentic hallmark of anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is, above anything, how you would know. So I'm going to read John 13, verse 31 to 35, and then I'm going to read John 15, verse 9 to 17. Just before I read it to you, Judas has literally left the room to betray Jesus. So he's just left the room. And then Jesus says these words to the 11 other disciples who are sitting there. So John 13, verse 31 to 35. It's on page 1021. John 13, 31 to 35. When he was gone, that was Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If you just turn over your page, and you should see John 15 there, and I'll read verses 9 to 17, carrying on with this. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." I kind of think it's very clear, isn't it? The authentic sign of a disciple of Christ is to love. And the measure of that love is the love that Christ has shown and demonstrated to us. I think a statistic that is significant and striking. The word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters of this Gospel of John. But from chapter 13 till the end, it's used 44 times. So in other words, it is the key word in this final discourse Jesus has with his disciples, because it is the key ingredient in showing that we belong to Christ and to be a witness for Christ. And twice in this, Jesus says this, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he describes it as a new command. He says it's like a new one I'm giving you. Now, when Jesus says here that it's new, it doesn't mean new in time, because that command to love one another goes all the way back in the Old Testament. Goes right back to the beginning, right? It's in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Let me quote you this. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Way back in the Old Testament, it says this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. So when Jesus uses the word new here, it's kind of like not having ever heard this before. It rather means new in experience, a new way of looking at how we're to love our neighbour. Now, I don't know about you, but loving someone as much as you love yourself is high, isn't it? That's quite a high bar, that we love each other as we love ourselves. But actually, Jesus here is pointing to an even greater and a new depth and a new expression of this love, which is simply this. He says, love one another in the same way that I have loved you. So what did he mean? As I have loved you. Remember, this is just before he goes to the cross, and he's pointing to how he will soon show how much he loves us by dying for us on the cross. In other words, he gives a real life example, and the measure is that he is willing to lay down his life. Now, we'll think about this shortly, but before we do, let me ask at this point, would you agree that the authentic hallmark of a true Christian profession, of true discipleship, that you actually follow Jesus, is love? Some may say, yeah, but what about doctrine? You know, what about what you believe about the big issues such as God and man and sin and heaven and judgment and all these things? Now, of course, knowledge of scriptures is important. We should want to keep on learning, never get to the end of that. But let me remind you of a warning that the Apostle Paul gave later on. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, love is always greater than knowledge. Some may say, what about faith? Isn't that the most important hallmark of a Christian? And it's true that it is by faith in Christ that we're saved. It's not by our works. We can't save ourselves. Justification by faith is a great Christian truth, and the conviction that it's only by faith alone in Christ is something that Christians through the ages have actually died for. We are also told that we cannot please God without faith in him. Yet Paul at another time wrote this, if I have faith that can move mountains but I haven't got love, I am what? Anyone know? Nothing. He says, I am nothing. So love is greater than faith. Others may say, what counts is a great experience, that we have an experience of God in a very real, tangible way. It's not about head knowledge. We need joy unspeakable and God meeting us in a dramatic, supernatural way. So our experience of God is a really important hallmark. Paul wrote this, if I speak in the tongues of angels, if I prophesy, if I can fathom all mysteries, yet have not love, I am nothing. What about this? The true hallmark of a Christian is service. You know, the true hallmark is that you serve the poor, the deprived, the helpless, the oppressed. After all, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus also said, what you do for the very least of the people that you meet, you are actually doing for me. And of course, this should be reflected in our lives in a really real and practical way. I think individually and together corporately. And it should be a really important hallmark that we follow Christ. But Paul said this, if I give all that I possess to the poor, if I even surrender my body to the flames, if I become a martyr, but have not love, I am nothing. So love is greater than service. So knowledge is essential. There is no substitute for faith. We do need to experience God in our hearts as well as know about him in our head. Service is so important that we are told faith without works is dead. But I think Scripture and Jesus is very, very clear that love is greater than all of those things. It is the essential hallmark of discipleship. So let's ask the question, how do we express love then? How do we know? How do we actually express love? Well, it begins and ends, I think, with this simple and striking statement. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Now that gives us something very practical, doesn't it? It's not abstract. It's not something vague. It's not something mystical. And the first disciples could point to very specific ways that Jesus' love for them had taken form and content. And because we have the Gospels, we too can now know what it means when Jesus says to us, as I have loved you, so that's how you love one another. So we need to ask the question, what did he teach? What did he show? What did he demonstrate about the true meaning of love? Now there's an awful lot there, and think on that. But let's start with this, one thing that strikes me about Jesus. Love is always about the other person you are with. It's always about individuals who you meet. Jesus had taught earlier on in his disciples that the second greatest commandment was this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. He quotes Leviticus and he says this is how you should live. Love God first, then love your neighbor. Interesting, he didn't say love your neighborhood. Jesus taught and also demonstrated that love always, always requires a preoccupation with the individual. That is love's great test. Do you remember the Peanuts cartoons? Do you remember the Peanuts cartoons? Show me age a bit here. I used to read them on the back of the paper. I remember one in which, in the first frame, Charlie Brown declares this: I love the human race. And then in the second frame, he declares this: it's just Lucy who I can't stand. But actually, it is Lucy who is the real measure of Charlie Brown's love. And it's the same with us. We can't say that I've got the love of God in my heart if we have hatred and we have hostility towards one other person. Because love is all about the other person. It always overflows into service and sacrifice towards someone. Not in order to show off, because that is love's natural form. Love one another. We know from the great parable that Jesus gave us about the actual practical outworking of that love that we call the Good Samaritan, that the love of Christ is to cross boundaries, the boundaries, if you like, of culture, class, race, riches, whatever. And we must never define the one another, when he says love one another, so tightly that actually what it really means for us is that we only really love people who are like us, who just reinforce our sense of who we are. Now, interestingly, in the opening of John 13 says this: it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. And then we read that he showed that love on that very last night with his disciples by actually taking on the role of a servant, really a slave, by washing their feet. In doing that, he demonstrated practically the full extent of his love. He demonstrated that humble service towards other is always a required mark of being a disciple. So we should always be eager to serve rather than expecting others to serve us. I think Jesus showed that talk can be easy and cheap, but true love is always costly and hard work and requires great effort. When Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he arrived at Peter. And when he arrived at Peter, he ran into some resistance. Because Peter refused to allow Jesus to do such a menial task to him. He said, "No, Jesus, you shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus pointed out that it meant that if he wouldn't let him wash his feet, he could have no part of him. At which Peter changed his mind and asked Jesus to wash his head and his hands as well as his feet. And then Jesus effectively says this to Peter. He says, Peter, I am washing dirty feet with water right now, but very shortly I will be washing away sin, not with water, but by the shedding of my blood. You see, it was both the water and the blood as cleansing agents which the Lord would administer to us in humility and sacrifice. If you like, the full extent of the love of Jesus was shown in very rough outline when he washed the disciples' feet, but it was shown in detail and, if you like, in full colour with the washing away of our sin at the cross. The washing of the feet was actually just pointing to the greatest act of love and sacrifice, that the Lord Jesus lays down his life willingly for the forgiveness of our sin. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And we're to express that in acts of service to others, a willing sacrifice for the benefit of others. But is that all we actually offer other people? No. There is something that Jesus offered us all at the cross, which we are both to receive and to offer, which is forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness, what does Jesus actually offer us? Well, what he offers us is actually total forgiveness. By that I mean this. Jesus offers us a sacrifice that totally covers everything and anything we have done. There is nothing that isn't covered by what Jesus offers us when he shed his blood on the cross. And an essential hallmark of any believer and disciple is to receive this with great rejoicing. But following this, there must be a response by expressing actually the same measure of forgiveness to others, extending the same forgiveness to one another. Loving others as Christ loves us must involve total forgiveness. That means that if we've been forgiven totally and categorically, it follows that we apply that measure in how we forgive others. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a bigger challenge than that. What does it mean to totally forgive? Well, I think one crucial aspect is always a refusal to seek revenge. It's a refusal to seek to punish someone who may have wronged or hurt us. John, who wrote this gospel, was later to write these words in a letter that he wrote. He says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has got to do with punishment." So we can't have love and fear and punishment going together. That's what he says. And one sign of not loving in the way that Christ has taught and demonstrated is that actually you will want to punish someone. You will want to get vengeance. And you will want to vindicate yourself in that situation. And there are all sorts of ways we can do this, from just refusing to speak to somebody, or by trying to undermine them, or by even seeking to bring them harm in some manner. Now, I want to say this, that may be the way of the world, but it is never, never the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to grasp that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed all our sin from us, all that we've done. And until we really fully embrace this and then practice it day by day, we won't know what it really means to abide in Christ, to know the freedom and fullness that he offers, and to know how we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is the key to getting to this place? I'm not standing here saying that it's easy. It's much easier to talk about it than do it, I know. But I think the key is this. It has to start with grasping and understanding inwardly the second part of that great new commandment, which is, as I have loved you. John 15, verse 9. just says this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That's a remarkable statement, because we know that the Father loved Jesus perfectly and eternally. And then Jesus says, that's the measure that I have loved you. And there's something very subtle here I don't want us to miss. Jesus uses the word loved rather than the word loves. That's with a D rather than an S. Do you follow me? He says, as I have loved you rather than as I love you. I want to suggest that the D rather than an S is both deliberate and significant. When he used the word loved, it doesn't mean this: well, I did love you in the past, but you've messed up a bit now, so I don't love you in the present. Rather, it means this: I have loved you in the past, and that is the measure of how much I love you in the present. It is steadfast, it is fixed, it is established, it cannot change. Think of that. There's some great scriptures about the love of Christ in the New Testament. So many. I'm just going to read you three, but listen. Important that we get this right. Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who what? Loved us. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And then 1 John chapter 4, this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us. You notice something? It's always in the past tense. And that is very deliberate and significant. Why? Because when we think of love, the measure is always got to be Christ's love for us, and therefore we think of Calvary, where he loved us. And which means in the present that that is the evidence that he still loves us. So in our struggle to forgive, or our struggle to keep giving out to others in service, in sacrifice, our motive, our source of strength, the reason why we do it, has to begin by recalling those words of Jesus when he says, as I have loved you. Because that will always remind us of the measure of the love of Jesus at the cross at Calvary. So, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That is the authentic hallmark that we are disciples of Christ, that we belong to Christ. Now, you may be sitting here thinking that actually, at the end of the day, that is a challenge that is too great. The consequences of having to do that are too far-reaching. It is a nice idea. I think everyone would say, love each other. It's love your neighbour. People say, great. It's a truly wonderful concept. But I think a lot of people think it's too much and it's too hard. I've just very briefly got two responses from our passage, if you have that as an answer. The first is to say this, that Jesus said that this isn't an idea or a suggestion. He actually tells us it's a command. The end of this section just says, this is my command, love one another. Now, if I was to stand here and say to you this morning, I am commanding you from the front here to love one another, you'd immediately ask yourself, what right have I got to command you to do that? Then you probably ask, well, do I express this perfectly myself? If not, can I expect to ask the same of you? And you would, of course, be very right to ask this. And I'm not commanding you that this morning. But the command here is very different, because it's given by the one who has done everything that love can possibly do. And the love that Jesus offers us makes us more fully human, not less. It brings freedom and joy. And we can know through him that love is actually eternal, and that we are indeed loved by God. And because of that, because of what he's done, he does have the right and authority to give this command to those who want to be his disciples. And in doing so, he's not asking for religious duty and lots of religious acts. He's asking to come into a relationship of love and loyalty to the one who has loved us first. And the real evidence of that love and loyalty to Christ remains the very simple, the profound, the costly, the dangerous command, which is love one another. And finally, secondly, this teaching is given at the same time that Jesus introduced to the disciples the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's a very, very important connection here. Jesus clearly taught that loving as he loved does require obedience to his command, even when we don't feel like being obedient, but it also requires that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Why? Well, because in our own strength, in our own resources, we can't do it. We haven't got enough. We're inadequate to meet the challenge of this command. But, through the grace of God, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, alongside our obedience and our willingness to be dependent, that capacity to love as Jesus commanded surely is a possibility for us. And therefore we are, as his disciples, to aim at nothing less than what Jesus commands us here. And there is no higher calling or challenge than that.